Before I begin our Bible study, just a bit of housekeeping. Couple things. Parents, particularly of children, so that would be include me and anyone who's got kids of grade school age, just request that you try to keep an eye on your children on Sunday mornings after church. We had some extra tearing around down in the basement after church, and it was disruptive for the people serving and counting the offering, so please keep the kids up here or be with them outside. Don't let them be downstairs. Yes, Barb?
I just want to add to that the nursery is pretty much destroyed, so I would appreciate whoever's been down there playing previous to today. It was that way when I came.
Okay.
So I'm guessing it was from Sunday.
Okay. Our church with a lot of children. We love our children, but we also have to be responsible for, and that includes me. I don't get out of jail free card here because I'm the pastor, so I need to make sure that I'm watching at least half of my children, right, Stephanie, right, and or trading whatever it is, but making sure that my kids are being behaving, and that I'm not allowing them to run amok without my supervision. So. Please, parents and children, endeavor to treat our church better than your own homes, because this is not yours, it is not mine, it is ours, and it is the place where we come to worship the Lord. So, but just if you have any questions about what we should do with as parents with children, or any questions about this announcement tonight, please talk to me afterwards, or you can talk to, I suppose, either Ben or Phil as well, but please talk to me. This is a thing we want to encourage love and harmony and among the church, and not cause disunity and frustration unnecessarily, or ever, really. So that was my only announcement. So let us please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. We are continuing our study in the book of Jude today. Hopefully, my plan is to be completed with the book next week. It has been a longer series than initially I had thought, but I think the Lord has been gracious to us as we've been looking through here. Last week, the last section really, in verses 12 through 16, Jude was giving a description of the false teachers, their activities, and kind of what they're like, so that the people to whom he's writing can be aware and be able to be increasingly vigilant in watching out for them and guarding against them. Because one of the dangers of that Jude is warning about is not that false teachers will come in with big placards and big signs and neon announcements and says, hey, you know, I'm teaching false doctrine here. I'm going to have you deny Jesus. It's going to be subtle. It's going to be sneaking in. They're going to be disguised, looking like they belong, but all the while inducing secret heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So Jude gave these descriptions, and really, the majority of the book so far has been lamenting these false teachers and warning of their destruction and giving that information. But now we move into a new section where Jude is giving instructions to believers who are living in times of apostasy. Again, the majority of the book so far has been identifying and describing these general characteristics of false teachers, of apostates particularly. And now this is going back to the believers, the audience. Here's how you're to react. And you notice this, if you just kind of just, as I'm saying this, just glance over the verses in your Bible. In verse 4, Jude uses the phrase certain persons, speaking about these false teachers. And then in verse 5, he refers to those who did not believe, again, the same people. In verses 8 and 10, it refers to these men, or in several places through verses 16, them, they, these men, all referring back to these false teachers. They have been the primary subject that the audience is being described. You'll notice in verse 17, we have a bit of a turn here, a shifting of the gears. But you. Jude is now saying, but you, beloved. He's speaking to the believers about them. Now he's going to go back and do a quick little summary again here for the next few verses. But then again, in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, he is going to be speaking to believers about how they are to live and behave in this time. So this, we see this kind of transition in his attention here. So let me read verses 17 through 23 for this evening. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we have the beginning of this in verse 17 through 19. We have Jude giving instruction to the believers. Consider what you've been taught. Consider what you know. Jude has concluded again his primary description of the attributes and the activities of false teachers. And now he offers comfort and guidance in the midst of dealing with these apostates during the time of the church. Now let me just ask you a question here. Jude says here, he says, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. And it says, in the last time there'll be mockers. Why would Jude's reference to the previous teaching about the coming of false teachers, why would that be comforting to the church? Any thoughts? Why ought that be a comforting thing to remember? Anyone? Is it comforting at all? If not, well, it is comforting to know that amidst what seems to be this crazy catastrophe of false doctrine infesting the church, this is not against what God has planned, and it is not catching him off guard. No matter how nuts things can get, and again, several weeks ago, I think I read excerpts of some of the strange and vile things taught in the name of Christian doctrine nowadays in churches that have long ago abandoned Christ Jesus. That even this kind of apostasy and heresy doesn't mean that somehow God has failed. That God's word is not true, that somehow God is off his throne. This was seen beforehand. It was prophesied by Jesus and the apostles. And we have the witness of the Israelites that they were false teachers in Israel as another witness, that this is not anything to be ultimately discombobulated about, because God is, God is under control. This was foreseen to happen, so we ought not to be concerned that it is happening, because, again, this was prophesied in the past. So Jude calls the believers to remember. Again, remembering this is not just the idea of bringing it to like a mental part of understanding, but it's like taking heart words that have been spoken, as one commentator said. So these words are imprinted upon your life. Remember this. Do not forget this. When these continuing waves of false teaching hit and keep hitting and never seem to relent, don't let that be discouraging to you in the sense that wondering what's going on here, what's going on is exactly what God has said would happen, that the last time there'll be mockers. So remember Who told you these things? It's a constant danger and is a concern for the believers, but it ought not to cause us to lose heart. In Matthew chapter 7, what did Jesus say? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about with these false teachers. They'll sneak in, they'll look like you, but you're going to know they're going to be sensuous, they're going to be lustful, they're going to be evident by the fact that they are not living out faithfulness to the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Or in Matthew 24, Jesus again says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. That's also a burden. As John says in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. This is always a heartache when people leave the faith. I'm part of a pastor's group on Facebook that is actually one of the reasons I keep Facebook is because I get to interact with pastors who go through similar things and have similar things that we can discuss as peers, and it's an encouraging thing. Somebody asked about dealing with false doctrine in the church. You've ever had to deal with that? And I remember it from, it must have been 10 years ago now. I was in a Baptist church, and one of our deacons actually began flirting with the arguments of Roman Catholicism, particularly the issues of authority when it came to can you really trust the Bible by itself? Or don't you need the teaching of the church, this kind of unwritten tradition? And for a long time, there was kind of a compassionate interaction and trying to convince. But after a while, it became necessary to deal with it squarely and forcefully, because it was departing from the truth. It was not holding to the gospel. It was denying the gospel. It was denying the fundamentals of the faith when it comes to what the Word of God is and all these things. And it was the thing that sticks out to me, though, is how grieving it was to me that this person, co-laborer, the faith that this person was professing was now not even close to an alignment with what saving faith is. And one might wonder, how can this be? Well, Jesus said, false prophets will arise and will mislead many. John says they went out from us to show they were not of us. These things are comforting when these hardships come up, when these painful situations come up. Paul, late in Acts, says this in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I've been here for 3 years pleading with you about the gospel. But as soon as I leave, people will come in, and people who are already here will rise up and do the same. As I've gotten older, I've chuckled more in a sad but knowing way of when people say, boy, I wish it could just be like it was back in the early church when things were hunky-dory and living together. And at Pentecost, it was pretty great there for a little while, but right soon after that, trouble started. False teaching started. This was a thing that we can remember because this was what God had said through His Son and through His apostles would happen. And again, it says, not just remember who told you these things, but remember when they say it would happen. Here it says, in verse 18, in the last time there will be mockers. The scriptures indicate that the false teachers will come in the last time, as it says here, or in the last days. While the danger and the difficulty in dealing with error is significant, It should be a constant reminder that we are ever nearing the culmination of our hope. We are in the last days. The last days have been here for quite a while, but you know what? Every day is one day closer to when Christ will come, take his church, and the time when God will set right, when he will judge the wicked and set all things right. Remember that these things are happening in the last time. 2 Peter 3, which I think is probably what Jude is referring to here, which probably puts the order of books that were written was Peter wrote his letter, then Jude wrote his after Peter's letter. But verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter says, "Know this first of all, the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Their argument is essentially, he's not come yet, so he's not coming, right? So what are you doing? And that is discouraging to some. But we just remember that these are the last days, the last time when these false teachers will come. And so again, do not lose heart, but help that to cause us to look toward the final culmination. When false teachers who stay in their unbelief will be fully and finally dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our plea is that they would repent and trust in Christ. That is always our desire from our fiercest enemy in this world, whoever that might be, to our bitterest ideological opponent, to the neighbor down the street. Actually, that could be all the same person, I guess, if you think about it. But the idea is, the desire is that person come to faith. We want them to enjoy the blessings of Christ Jesus. We don't wish for them the judgment that is going to come in their constant rebellion. So we remember who told us, which is Jesus and the apostles. We remember when these things would happen, which is the last time. And then we also remember what it will look like. What these false teachers, what these apostates will look like. And I've given four bullets that Jude gives to us. First of all, they're mockers. Jude doesn't specify what their mocking is, but I think the context in 2 Peter, they're mocking the promises of God. Yeah, he's going to come, sure. You believe he can swallow, you know, a whale can or a fish can swallow a guy? Yeah, sure. What's this whole world flood thing? Come on now. That's a little far-fetched, isn't it? They're going to mock what God has said. Secondly, they're going to be lustful. Between Jude's book here and 2 Peter, and even the letters that John writes to the seven churches, perverse activity goes hand in hand with false doctrine, with false belief. This is the way of pagan religions. Pagan religions glorify in the gross, pornography, but the gross fornication and sexual immorality that pervades their systems. But these men will be lustful. A central controlling aspect of carnal passions is one of the distinctive characteristics of false teachers. 2 Peter 2, says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. These are just very vivid images of those who are not warring with, trying to mortify lustful, greedy types of behaviors, but are controlled and compelled by them. Thirdly, they're divisive. These men are characterized by making divisions among the church because of their own concocted philosophies. Paul writes in the, I believe it's Thessalonians, saying that some men have come up and said that the resurrection's already taken place and upset whole households. Here in verse 8, he says, these men by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. The idea is that, you know, God, I got a word from the Lord. God told me this in a dream. I saw a vision. I took a trip to heaven. I mean, these are things that we still see today people doing and saying. This is not something that is disconnected from our experience as 21st century modern Western people. This is the experience of the first century church in the Middle East. These men caused divisions. Thirdly, they're natural, not spiritual. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. That idea is they are of flesh, or of this, of soul. They're soulish people. In a similar kind of description, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is the same type of description, the same kind of idea. These men are characterized by their worldliness, by their connection, not, as far as soul goes, to the things of the passions of this world, and they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a second blessing. It is not something you get later after salvation. He is given to every believer. You are sealed in Him as a pledge of our inheritance that we will one day fully receive. So to say these men are devoid of the Spirit is an ultimately condemning comment, as well as just as the other three have been. But these men are mockers, lustful, divisive, and natural. Again, the apostles saw that all these things would happen. Christ proclaimed that these would come in. And if I can summarize the desire that I have in going through these three verses, 17 through 19 so far, is that I think Jude is trying to tell the people not to lose hope. Remember, this should not be a surprise. This was prophesied. This is spoken about. Then he moves into what I've summarized as care for them, yourselves. He first says, consider what you've been taught, and then he says to the believers, care for yourselves. Here's how to care for yourselves. Verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, and again, this is Jude's, as well as other New Testament language, just for a very warm, deeply Christian, affectionate care for these believers. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Here's how you care for yourself in a time of apostasy. First of all, what are we to do as those who are living in those last times, which we are, as we're Jude's readers? We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, that's a strange phrase. It is true and supremely comforting to know that God is entirely responsible for the security of a believer's salvation. I forget exactly where I heard it first, but the statement was, I said it recently, if I could lose my salvation, I would. It would not be, I would not be able to hold on to it. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 37, Jesus speaking says this, All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. God's will is that all who are given to the Son will be raised in the last day. He says again later in chapter 10, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus says, nobody can take you out of my hand. I'm not going to lose you accidentally, and no one can take you out of my hand. And if it's not clear enough, Paul in Romans chapter 8 gives in verses 29 and 30 this chain that connects everyone who, in the language of Paul, the predestined are the called. The called are the justified, justified are the glorified. Or as he explains later on, he says this, verse 38 of Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nor any other created thing, which is everything but God, by the way. Every person who's ever lived that is not God himself. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is the one who holds us firmly. And we can rest comfortably, safely at night, lay our heads on the pillow with that in mind, because we don't have to fear that I'm going to do something that's going to cause God to give me the left boot of fellowship out of the kingdom. So, how does that relate to what Jude says here? Keep yourselves in the love of God. A believer has an obligation, both in response to God's goodness and in concert with his continuing grace, to actively live in such a way so as to honor God and obey him. Jesus said this in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made complete. Or as Paul says in Philippians, just as you've always obeyed, my beloved brethren, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is this kind of synergistic activity of our Christian life. God holds you perfectly, completely, and the believer who's being held perfectly and completely is one who's going to strive to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, who's going to seek to obey and honor and remain in the love of God. Not that my obedience keeps me in God's hand. Remember, nothing can separate me if I'm in there. My best understanding of the way to help to clarify that is a true believer will persevere in his Christian faith, not perfectly, mind you, not without sinning, and not without making errors and many of them. But he will do that. She will do that. Why? Because you are being held in God's hand and you are not being let go. It is that synergistic thing where we work together. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 21, and I think he gives three participles, the kind of these noun-verb participles here, in these verses that show us kind of how we are to do it. First of all, he says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building is a common analogy for depicting spiritual activity. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This walking, this building, these are analogies for the Christian life, living the Christian life. The objective reality and the content of saving faith is the foundation upon which the Christian must personally work to build upon. Remember at the beginning of Jude, he says this, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write you appealing you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Speaking about salvation and the faith, these are the objective realities. You could say the common salvation is a shared experience, a subjective and objective experience. But when he's talking about building yourselves up on your most holy, on the most holy faith, building up on the warp and woof that is the tapestry of salvation as given to us in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, it is all that is given there for us. Or as Christ himself says in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in your word, according to your word. This is the activity that God is doing in us and that we are to do, put effort into it as well. And this is a very personal imperative here. He says, you building yourselves up on your most holy faith. In other words, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is a personal issue. I can't do this for my children. My children cannot do this for me. I cannot build my wife up in this way in her faith. Or in the faith. This is an intensely personal command. As one of the commentators I like reading said this, he says, the key element in the antidote to apostasy is a vital and growing fellowship with God grounded in his self-revelation. I'm going to read that again. The key element in the antidote to apostasy is a vital and growing fellowship with God grounded in his self-revelation. I can't say any better than that. Well, secondly there, not just building yourselves up on your most holy faith. He says, praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. This is not an encouragement for ecstatic speech or mindless prayer, but it is prayer with a fervent focus upon God, enlightened by his word. I share a story that when I was younger, we attended a Pentecostal Assemblies of God church. And I went to, after we left that church, I went to another, a little less sound church. Was at a youth group activity. And this is the church where they encourage the speaking of tongues. And I had my doubts about the just in my own heart, my own spirit, from what I knew and understand for the word, and just I was a kid, so I can't give all the reasons for what I was my skepticism. Maybe just me being a stubborn teenager, I don't know. But I was like, you know, I what does this mean? How do you do this? If you're encouraging us to speak in tongues as kids, well, how do you do that? And so I asked a youth leader. And I said, how do you do this? And they said, well, you just pick a sound, whatever it is, and just start saying it over and over again. And eventually the Lord will add to that. And I thought to myself, for years I thought, that was the most foolish thing I've ever heard in my life. I must have asked the wrong youth leader how to do this, because that can't be the answer, but it is the answer that is given more and more in those kinds of spheres. I have beloved friends and brothers in the Lord who believe that they speak in tongues. I can't understand. Particularly with something that contrived is as what it is. But this is not this encouragement to ecstatic speech. This is not saying that you must then speak in tongues here, to use that language of Acts, which consequently in Acts it was languages. If when you're reading and it says speaking in tongues in Acts, think in your mind languages, because when they spoke, people from other places heard them in their native language in Acts chapter 2. In all different places, there were known languages that people heard and understood. Like someone just breaking out in Swahili here, and some my friend from Kenya comes and he says, "Oh, what time is it here? Has somebody been drinking?" That would be the response, because they're speaking in their own language they had no reason knowing. But that's an aside. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer that is fervently focused upon God, enlightened by His Word. The idea here is in the sphere of the Spirit. And the best way that I can think of that is when your mind is on the things of God. Paul in Ephesians talks about being filled with the Spirit. You sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Colossians, he says the same kind of thing was, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. The idea is, let your mind, your heart be so saturated with the truth of God, with what He said, that your mind is enraptured in thinking about Him, in praising Him, in prayer to Him. This is that kind of prayer in the Holy Spirit. It's not a rote, legalistic activity. It is this praying in the, again, the best way to say it is sphere, because you are, your heart is thinking about the things of God. Your mind is dwelling on the things of God. Your desires are the things that God desires, or you want those to be your desires, and that is, I think, what He means here. Or as maybe Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kind of praying in the Spirit. Thirdly, how we are to do this, and the activities, or the what it looks like to keep yourselves in the love of God. And again, these are the activities of believers in the time of apostasy. You wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers have already experienced God's grace and mercy in His justification. I hope that the looking at the parable of the rich man, or the Pharisee and the tax collector last two Sundays, has lifted high the glorious nature of what justification is, that it is a gift of God, that all these things are God's gracious actions upon men who trust Him and not men who earn it in some way. But all men have received God's grace and mercy in His justification, and we are currently experiencing His grace and mercy in the process of our sanctification. The verse that has been the single one that comes to mind as during my time as pastor here has been Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And verse 29 points us to what that good is, that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are receiving the mercy of God in His graciously shaping us, sometimes painfully, to become more like Christ. But I think what Jude is saying here is that eschatological mercy, that final act, the final time, where the culmination of our hope will be in the victorious return of Jesus Christ, which happens after we're taken up, and then He comes back again to put the nations under subjection under His feet. Our hope is in that culmination. In Luke 17, Jesus said, and this is why I love studying the Bible, because verses that I'll remember forever that I wouldn't have thought of weeks or months ago in relation to this topic, Luke 17, verse 22, the days will come when you long to see the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. Disciples, there will be times we, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus. We're not seeing it, we desire it. We wait anxiously for the vindication of God in his final return. And we, in the words of our Lord in John 14, he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I'd have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We wait anxiously for this. Not that I'm waiting to be saved. I know I'm justified. I know that I'm secure. I'm waiting for it all to come to pass because we have hope in a God who keeps his promises. Amen? Amen. Well, instead of rushing through the last three things tonight, I'll put that on the next week's message. As we try to heed Jude's encouragement here, first again to consider what the Word has said. Don't be knocked off your rocker that there is a lot of craziness in the name of Christianity out there. And there is. That's not because the Spirit has departed. It's not because there's been some extra grievous thing that God didn't see coming. This was all part and parcel of God's providential plan from the beginning to the end to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. This is going to be part of it. Don't let that catch you off guard. But also, remember that your security ultimately is in Christ himself. But don't forget to care for yourselves. Don't forget that the chief part of the antidote is that growing relationship with Christ Jesus founded in his word. And that will produce in you the ability to pray in the Spirit, this idea of being, having your heart and your mind so fixed and pointed to the things of God that you're praying in the Spirit and in concert with what God desires. And you are then fully waiting for the culmination of God's promises in his return. You are saying, come Lord Jesus, not come after I get that new car and drive it for a little bit. Come after I finish the deck and can enjoy it for a couple mornings of coffee or whatever it might be. Don't come in a little bit after I get married, after I have kids, after I have grandkids, after I see my great-grandkids, whatever it might be. Come, Lord Jesus, I desire you to come. That is my hope. And as John says, when we fix our eyes on him, this is John, 1 John 3, we are going to be those, when we see him, we're not going to be ashamed at his coming. Because we are going to be those who are so focused. Sure, we get distracted unnecessarily and wrongfully by the things of this world. And when we do, we repent. We confess our fallenness and our waywardness, and we praise the Lord for his mercy and his grace and the fact that it is he who holds us. But we look and we hope for the return of Christ, for the final things that he's going to do. And that helps keep our rudders fine, our sails trimmed, as we're going through the storms of life, when people are jumping off different ships and we're wondering what's going on with Christianity nowadays, and the people I went to school with, people I went to church with, people I led with, whatever it is, that doesn't cause me to lose confidence in my God. Because he said this would happen. We have confidence in him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God and a Savior. We have so much blessing in the fact that we can look to your word and not be worried or dismayed at the current times that we live in, because You said these things will happen. Let us rest our hope in you. Let us rejoice that you hold your own forever. And let us, as those who are yours, continue to build ourselves up on your most holy, in the most holy faith, desiring to evermore pray in the Spirit as we anxiously await for the coming of the Son. We pray that you are glorified in the preaching of your word, and may you be glorified in the living out of your word by your people. In Christ's name.